tonight we're looking once again into Jesus' teaching that's found in Matthew chapter 5. We've been looking here at verses 1 through 12, which are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 is our text for this evening as we look at the seventh Beatitude, which I've titled, Happy Are the Peacemakers. It says there in verse 9, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that the Prince of Peace has come to provide peace through the blood of His cross. True peace does not exist apart from Jesus Christ. Every person apart from Christ is without peace. That's why Isaiah 48:22 says, There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. The world in which we live, it longs for peace. In fact, in the days leading up to Christ's return, you will hear them say, peace and safety. In fact, the Antichrist, he will come on the scene and he will sign that covenant promising 7 years of peace for Israel, and it will be a false peace. In that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when it says peace and safety, it says, Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. See, as long as there is sin in the world, there cannot be any peace. That's why true peace has to begin in the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in our study of the Beatitudes, we've already discovered that the poor in spirit, there in verse 3, they are those who are consciously depending on God, not on themselves. They are poor inwardly. They have no ability in themselves to please God. Therefore, they cry out to God in that poverty of spirit. And then secondly, they cry out with a mournful spirit. There in verse 4, they recognize their need. They recognize that need and bring it to the one who can meet that need. And then in verse 5, those that are meek, they are the ones that are truly humble. They are those who are gentle. They are those who have a proper appreciation of their position. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are those who have a spiritual appetite, a continuing desire for personal righteousness. Verse 7, the merciful, they extend mercy to others, which demonstrates that God's mercy was extended to them. And then verse 8, the pure in heart, they are those who are inwardly clean from sin through faith in God's provision. In a continual acknowledging of their sinful condition. Those who are truly born again are those, as 1 John 1:9 says, that they continually confess their sins. In fact, the text reads this way, If we are the ones confessing our sins, He is the one forgiving our sins. Now we come to the peacemakers, there in verse 9. Now the outline has been following the same for each beatitude, which includes the blessing, the attitude, and the promise. Let's begin tonight in verse 9 by looking at the blessing. That word, blessed, is the Greek word makarios. It's the same word that's been used in each beatitude. It's a word that refers to being happy. A word that refers to being fortunate or blissful. In fact, the word was used by Homer, who spoke of the Greek gods as being happy, as being makarios. They were happy within themselves because they were unaffected by the world of men who were subject to poverty, disease, weakness, misfortune, and death. The fullest meaning of the term, as we've been pointing out each time we've been looking at this, is that it has to do with an inward contentedness that is not affected by circumstances. That kind of happiness is what God desires for His children. A state of joy, a state of well-being that does not depend on physical, temporary circumstances. Those are the blessed. And again, as we've seen, that those that are truly blessed, verse 3, are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, they are those who mourn. Verse 5, they are those who are meek. Verse 6, they are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, they are the merciful. Verse 8, they are the pure in heart. Verse 9, they are the peacemakers. Verses 10 and 11, which gives actually a double blessing, are on the persecuted. And again, we saw that the effects to those that are blessed is not only blessing, but it's what each beatitude entails here. As we looked at verse 3, we saw those that are truly blessed, those that are poor in spirit are promised there the kingdom of heaven. And each time, as He gives the promise, it's used in the emphatic position, which places it first in the passage. And it means like this in verse 3, that the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Those that mourn, they and they alone shall be comforted. Those that are meek, they and they alone shall inherit the earth. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they and they alone shall be filled. Those that are merciful, they and they alone shall obtain mercy. Those that are pure in heart, they and they alone shall see God. And that's how each beatitude has run its course. Each building upon the other. As if the first half deals with the negative and the inward, and the last half deals with the positive. Well, let's look now at the attitude. What is the attitude here? What is this beatitude? It's the beatitude of being a peacemaker. Well, before we can understand what it means to be a peacemaker, we need to understand the meaning of peace. Webster defines peace as freedom from war, as an agreement to end war, or as law and order, or as harmony, or serenity, or calm, or quiet. But Jesus defines it more than that. In fact, we don't get our definitions from an English dictionary. We get them straight from the Greek or the Hebrew text. And Jesus defines here peace for us as more as being a creative, aggressive force for goodness. There are two words in the Bible for peace. You have the first one that's used here, irene, which comes from the verb iro, and it means to join. Irene, it refers to things that are joined together. And then you have the Hebrew word for peace, and many of us have heard this, it's the word shalom. This word here, it expresses the desire that the one who is greeted will have all the righteousness and all the goodness that God can give. The deepest meaning of the term is God's highest good for you. I like what William Barclay says here. He says in Hebrew, peace is never only a negative state. It never means only the absence of trouble. In Hebrew, peace always means everything which makes for a man's highest good. In the East, when one says to another, shalom, which is the same word, he does not mean that he wishes for the other only the absence of evil things, but he wishes for him the presence of all good things. In the Bible, peace means not only freedom from all trouble, it means enjoyment of all good. Now listen, in a world in which sin abounds, again, there is no possibility of peace in that kind of world. You and I, in our sinful condition, can never have peace. The only way that we can have peace is through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that He is our peace. In fact, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. As you see there in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul defines for us how that peace is even possible. Beginning there in chapter 2 and verse 11, he tells the Ephesians there, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, does that sound like anyone in that peace is in that state, in that condition? Not at all. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. If we could be very specific in this passage and give a definition for peace, we would say it was reconciliation. Where God, through Christ, reconciles us to Himself. In fact, peace does not temporarily stop the hostility. It goes beyond to administer love and healing. That right there is reconciliation. Over in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 19 and following, Paul says, "It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things are on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight." See, He takes us from what we were, dead in trespasses and sins, and He brings us to Himself through the blood of Christ, through the cross of Christ, to present us holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Again, that is reconciliation. That is true peace. The world again is talking about peace, and until they reconcile with God through Jesus Christ, they'll never have the peace they desire. And listen, until Jesus Christ comes and sets up that millennial kingdom where peace will reign, the world will always be talking about peace. And beloved, we have peace internally because of Jesus Christ, but we also long for that day when He comes and sets up His kingdom, just as believers in the New Testament long for that day. And as the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to that day when Jesus would come and set up His kingdom. Secondly, I would say, for a definition of peace, is not only reconciliation, but it builds upon that. It's the presence of righteousness. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The work of righteousness will be peace." And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Listen to what He says there. "The work of righteousness will be peace." True peace, true inner peace that comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ is the work of righteousness. And the peace that Jesus speaks of here is more than the absence of conflict and the absence of strife. It's the presence of righteousness. Only righteousness can produce the relationship that brings both parties together. Men can stop fighting without righteousness, but they cannot live peaceably without righteousness. Righteousness not only puts an end to harm, but it ministers the healing of love. As I was looking at this, I began to read on in the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see the presence of what He's talking about in being a peacemaker as it goes on in the text. Look there in chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother," and the phrase "without a cause," it's not in the critical text, so it's best to just leave it out and read it this way, "that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger," literally, "of Gehenna fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, what are you to do? Sit there and continue to worship? Come in there and just be totally oblivious to the fact that you have something against a brother, or a brother has something against you?" He says, no, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. This is what it means to be a peacemaker. This is what is meant by true worship. Look over at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And you know, with the reading of that, in much naiveness, I used to think that meant slapping back on the other cheek. But that's not what it means, you know. He slaps you on the right cheek, you turn and let him slap you on the left cheek. He says there, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. He says, you have heard that it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Amen. Now see, that is a peacemaker. A peacemaker is not running around looking for vengeance. He leaves that vengeance in the hands of God. He lets God take care of that. He accepts the wrong that has been done. But he always stands for the truth. He does not compromise the truth for the sake of peace. He always stands and fights for the truth, but he is a peacemaker. He says here that we are to love our enemies in this way. Love those who hate us. We are to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Why? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And then he gives the standard. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again, he puts them right up against the standard of God Himself. You are to be like God. Now there's a group running around today, and they have the word faith movement. They believe that there are power in their words. And because they believe that there is power in their words, they won't talk about anything negative. Because they feel that if they talk about anything negative, that will come upon them. So they never talk about sin. There's a problem with that. A big problem with that, because God talks about sin. And God sets before us the standard of Himself. Now, if God is the standard for us, what immediately do we see? We see our sin. We're just like Isaiah coming into the temple. He saw a holy God, and immediately he saw his sin. That's why you have people in the Bible that had any vision of God. Their response was that they fell down like dead men. But on the Christian TV today, that's not so. People talk about seeing God and they sit there and chew their gum and they just continue to talk and they make stupid and strange statements when they talk about that are not biblical. And you got the naive sitting there in the audience going, uh-huh, praise the Lord, uh-huh. Sending their money in there, filling up their coffers with that false doctrine. Discernment. Where is it? It lacks in the churches. If you look over at verse 20, Jesus tells the crowd, with the Pharisees present, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now they saw that. They saw the self-righteous. In fact, Jesus has to make other statements about those who were self-righteous. When he talks about them praying in chapter 6, verse 5, he tells them, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Who were those hypocrites? It was the Pharisees. They loved to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street that they may be seen by men. Everything they did was for show. It was for self-glory. When they got ready to give, they would toot their horn. Da-da-da-da, I'm giving. Everybody watch. Watch me put my money in the temple treasury. They wanted the praise for themselves. So Jesus says, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use bata, 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 bata. Don't come speaking in this gibberish. You know, this is one of the strongest passages right here against tongues. Because tongues today is nothing but gibberish. And he says there, don't come speaking bata legeo. Remember, that's an onomatopoetic word. It's a word that describes a sound. Bata, 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 bata. Don't do this like the heathen do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Again, the standard that God has placed before us is Himself. And again, as He told that crowd, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, you will not inherit the kingdom. Only righteousness can produce the relationship that brings two parties together. A third thing that we need to see about peace, not only is it reconciliation or the presence of righteousness, but we need to see that it's connected to purity. In James chapter 3, he makes this statement in verse 17. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is what? It's first pure, then peaceable. The kind of peace that Jesus is talking about here is the kind of peace that's pure. It's the kind of peace that comes from above. The world's peace comes from beneath. It's demonic. And he describes that. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, every evil thing, that's the world's peace. The world's peace is selfishness. The world's peace is get what I can get and just step on everybody in the process. Think only about me and not about anybody else. But the peace that Jesus gives starts like this. Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the peace that Jesus is talking about here. Look at verse 18 of James 3. Now the fruit of righteousness, how is it sown? It's sown in peace. By who? By those who make peace. Peace is connected to purity. In fact, we hear in Hebrews 12:14, to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He puts peace and holiness on the same level. They're connected. True peace loves righteousness. True peace loves holiness. In fact, Psalm 85:10 says it this way, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They're connected. Thomas Watson, he says, Christ joins them together, pure in heart and peacemakers, as if there could be no purity where there is no study of peace. That religion is suspicious, which is full of faction and discord. So peace, it doesn't just focus on the absence of conflict or the absence of hostility. It seeks for the other person's highest good, but it does not do that at any price. John MacArthur aptly writes, the peace of which Christ speaks in this beatitude and about which the rest of the Scriptures speak is unlike that which the world knows and strives for. God's peace has nothing to do with politics, armies and navies, forums or nations, or even councils of churches. It has nothing to do with statesmanship, no matter how great, or with arbitration, compromise, negotiated truces, or treaties. God's peace, the peace of which the Bible speaks, never evades issues. It knows nothing of peace at any price. It does not gloss or hide, rationalize or excuse. It confronts problems and seeks to solve them. And after the problems are solved, it builds a bridge between those who were separated by the problems. It often brings its own struggle, pain, hardship, and anguish, because such are often the price of healing. It is not a peace that would be brought by kings, presidents, prime ministers, diplomats, or international humanitarianism. It is the inner personal peace that only He can give to the soul of man and that only His children can exemplify. Peace as Jesus talks about, is connected to purity. It's the presence of righteousness. It is true reconciliation. It looks for man's highest good. Now listen, if you're looking for the highest good in each other, you're not going to attain that peace at any price. That doesn't mean that you're never going to confront sin, because peace loves righteousness. Peace hates sin. Where there's sin present, there is no peace. For example, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, a passage that we have read and studied a lot. But right here, this is the formula for peace. This right here is formula for peace and unity within the fellowship. This is how we guard the church. This is how we protect the unity of the church. This is how we promote peace in the churches. It's through the formula that he gives right here in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. And it has to be the issue of confronting sin and seeking for reconciliation. We are ministers of reconciliation. Notice what he says. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, what do? You go and hide? You go and tell somebody else? Usually in many of the churches today, they don't go to the person alone. They go and tell everybody else. They don't go to that person and confront that issue, seeking to get that issue right. They gloss over it. They hide it. But yet they're so free to talk about it among other people. That's slander. That's what Peter talks about that we are to put aside. All evil speaking we are to lay aside, he says there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Here he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have peace. You've gained your brother. That's the goal. See, peace, true peace, does not come at just any price. You don't compromise confronting sin. You don't compromise the standard of righteousness, the standard of holiness by which God calls us to live in, by which God calls us to pattern our life after. If you compromise that, then you're not truly a peacemaker. Because a peacemaker wants what God wants. And what does God want? Well, He tells us right here. The only way that we are to deal and to make sure that the church is harmonious is to deal with sin. That's why I said the other day, there will never be a time where we stop talking about sin. We have to talk about sin. Even though God has delivered us from sin, we still walk around in this carcass of sin. We still have to deal with it. No one has arrived, and guess what? No one will arrive until you go and meet your Lord. That will be when you arrive. That will be when you'll be free from the presence of sin. He says, if your brother does not hear you, you stop. Again, run back to the friends that you've been talking to and tell them, listen, I went and talked to him even after you told me to do that, even though I shouldn't have talked to you first about it, but you told me to go to them, and I finally went to them, and they still didn't hear me. What do? Well, first of all, go to the Word and quit going to your friends. Go to your Word that tells you to go to the person first alone and seek to make peace. And number two, if he doesn't hear you, if there is no peace, he says there, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Again, what is the goal? Peace. Be a peacemaker. Don't walk around with bitterness in your heart. If you come in here with bitterness in your heart, you have something against someone else. That's why Jesus said there in Matthew 5, leave your gift at the altar and go and reconcile with your brother. Well, if he refuses to hear verse 17, now you have to tell it to the church. Essentially, that's telling it to the elders. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, you treat him as if he's an unbeliever. And how do you treat unbelievers? You go take them by their shirt, nail them up on the wall? No, you seek to evangelize, right? You seek to be a peacemaker. And listen, If you've done everything within your power, as Paul says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If you've done everything within your ability, within your power, by God's Spirit, to make peace with those who are in sin, that have sinned against you, beloved, you need to forgive and you need to move on. You can't make them forgive you. You can't make them confess their sin to you. You seek for that. You seek for reconciliation, but you can't make them reconcile. You can't make them stay. But what you can be is a peacemaker. And you can make sure that you have forgiveness in your heart. You can make sure you don't have bitterness. There were two churches that I went through, and I've shared with you on past occasions, where situations occurred in the church, and tried to work them out and tried to bring about true holiness and righteousness from them, but that would not occur. And so these people wanted to continue in their efforts and their pursuit with the agenda that they had set themselves for. What can you do in the process? You forgive. You know what the world does in that? Fights. Fights against them. Fights to maintain that control. Listen, that's what they're doing. They're trying to fight for control. Let them have it. Because listen, they're going to find themselves fighting against God anyway. And listen, if you got a church like that, it won't be soon that the doors will be nailed shut. And I would even say this, begin to pray that they are. That kind of testimony in the world. The meaning of peace is reconciliation. It's the presence of righteousness, which is connected to purity. Notice the people of peace. Who are the people of peace? Well, they are those whom Jesus died for. They are those for whom peace is only available to. That is the elect. You remember these words, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It says there that the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. Who are the people of peace? They are those for whom Jesus died for. His elect. They are those who have been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Notice how Romans chapter 8 starts out. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They are those who have made peace. Peace is not absent in the true child of God because he has trusted his life with the Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace has taken away the condemnation. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The essence or the status of their life is according to the Spirit, not the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We are those who are of the Spirit. But notice verse 6. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded is what? It's death. But to be spiritually minded is what? Life. And say it with me. And peace. That's what Christ has given to us. That's our status before our Heavenly Father. That's the riches of His grace that He has poured out on each one of us at salvation because of His Son, who took the penalty of our sin in His own body. So again, our status is of the Spirit. He mentions that, the word Spirit in verse 1, verse 2, also verse 5, two times. We are those who are spiritually minded. Go with me to chapter 14. Paul reveals in chapter 14, after dealing with this whole issue of liberty, he tells those stronger believers, verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and what? Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That certainly points out where it comes from. Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 13. Again, dealing with the weaker brother and the stronger brother. But in this section, as he begins to close this out, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the results of being justified by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord is peace. And it's like Psalm 37:37 says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. And as we've talked about on several occasions, when God saves you, He changes your whole disposition. He changes you from the inside out. And in Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Great peace have those who love your law. How are they able to love your law? It's because of faith in Jesus Christ. What do you have to do to become the people of peace? Well, you have to repent of your sin. You have to turn from your wickedness to the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That means that there is for the one who turns from his wickedness and turns to Christ. Over in Romans, in chapter 1, as he tells us about those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and he begins to define that before us, and you see the spiraling down of humanity. And as he describes them there as those in verse 28 who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. And he tells us in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. They are backbiters. They are haters of God. They are violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. See, they're without peace. And they don't know how to administer peace. Peace to them is just simply truce. And as I told someone a long time ago, how you deal with conflict is you lift the carpet and you sweep it under it. You don't seek for true reconciliation. He goes on to say, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. And then he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You're sitting there pointing your finger at them and you're over there in the closet doing the same thing. Or better yet, you're over there in the workplace doing the same thing. You might come here and be somebody else, but when you leave here, you're just like the world. He says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, old man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, what will He render? Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he says here that the consequences or the deeds that will be rendered, the consequences, the judgment, the penalty, however you want to say it, will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Then he flips back to the one, but glory, honor, and what? Peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. You follow after this pattern of your own wickedness, your own sinfulness. God gives you up to that. All that is promised to you is indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. But if you're one that follows after righteousness, the true peace, what is promised to you is glory, honor, and peace. Difference between the two groups. The first group describes the world. The second describes those who are in Christ. Well, we see the meaning of peace. We see the people of peace. Now, what is the meaning of peacemaker? A.W. Pink says, this seventh beatitude has to do more with conduct than character. Though of necessity, there must first be a peaceable spirit before there will be active efforts put forth to make peace. He says, let it be remembered that in this first section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is defining the character of those who are subjects and citizens in His kingdom. This word that He uses for peacemaker, it means literally to make peace. It's the one who, having received the grace of God in his own heart, brings peace to others. In other words, the ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of peacemaking. Those whom God has called to peace, He calls them to make peace. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 18. It says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God has given us the word of reconciliation. And that word of reconciliation is to repent and turn to Christ. Be saved from your sins. It's like John the Baptist there, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and calling people to Christ. Beloved, that is first and foremost our duty in being peacemakers. But there are four things that characterize a peacemaker. First of all, he is one who himself has made peace with God. We've already noted that. And he does that at salvation. And he walks in peace through holiness. In other words, he has his feet, as Ephesians 6:15 says, is looking at those pieces of the armor there. He has his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He is, as David noted. Here's what David noted about a peacemaker in Psalm 34:13-14. A holy, peacemaking believer is one who keeps his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. He departs from evil. He does good. He seeks peace and pursues it. See, it's an active participation in his life that he seeks to flee from evil and to pursue after good. It's like what Romans 12:9 says, to love without hypocrisy, to abhor what is evil, and to cling to what is good. He pursues after that which is good. He seeks after that which is true peace. Again, true peace is only connected to purity. Because without purity, there is no true peace. You can't have two parties that are warring with one another and they just call it a truce and say that that's true peace. That is not true peace. That is not true reconciliation. True reconciliation seeks to make it right that which was wrong. And it seeks to build the bridge to that erring party. Secondly, we would note as to what characterizes a peacemaker is that a peacemaker leads others to make peace with God. First, they make peace, and then they lead others to make peace. This, again, is the ministry of reconciliation. When you consider the context of Matthew 5 in which these Beatitudes are placed, you understand that the Pharisees are there, and they were the embodiment of what peacemakers are not. They were smug, they were proud, they were complacent, they were determined to have their own ways and to defend their own rights. John MacArthur says, they had scant interest in making peace with wrong, with the Samaritans, or even with fellow Jews who did not follow their own party line. Consequently, they created strife wherever they went. They cooperated with others only when it was to their own advantage, as they did with the Sadducees in opposing Jesus. They only go with those who hold their view. Met people like that? I've met a lot of people like that right in the church. They have a certain view. It's not a view of peacemaking. It's not a view of righteousness. It's not a view of holiness. But what it is a view is of their own selfish interest. And they run around getting people in an audience that will hear what they're saying. This is what we call politicking. They go around politicking, finding the people that will agree with them. And the only time that they will like that person is if they carry the same view, because they know two together is much stronger than one by himself. That's how I got kicked out of two churches. By people that did not want to make peace. They held the standard so high that they didn't even attain to it. But they didn't care because they weren't interested in the standard. They're not interested in being peacemakers. All they're interested in is their own ways. Beloved, that's a problem. And just like we've said in the past, if we don't look at each other with high importance and looking out for the interest of each other more than the interest of our own, we're going to have confusion. We're going to have selfishness abounding. We're not going to have humility. We're going to have pride. And you've got that abounding in a fellowship, there won't be unity. There won't be that blessedness of unity. There'll be confusion. There will be division. There will be discord. A peacemaker, and I love this, as one person says, is a beggar who has been fed and who is called to help feed others. See, he sees his own sinfulness and God grants him peace at salvation, and therefore he goes and helps other beggars, those who are spiritually bankrupt. Number three, a peacemaker helps others make peace with others. He builds bridges between men and God and also between men and other men. He's what Paul told Timothy there in 2 Timothy 2:22. He told him to flee from youthful lust and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. He says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, he is a peacemaker. He pursues righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, but not at any price. Because he also refuses foolish and ignorant speculations. He refuses sin. Paul said over in Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which may edify one another. It's a pursuit. It's something that we're to run after. Look with me over at 1 Thessalonians. You remember some months back we talked from this passage in chapter 5 and we saw the shepherd's responsibilities and then we saw the sheep's responsibilities. And the shepherd's responsibility He says there is to labor and to admonish. But the sheep's responsibility is to know or recognize, in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And also to be at peace among yourselves. Beloved, you know, Matthew 18 goes on all the time. The first step goes on all the time. And sometimes it does progress to the second step, to where you need help in making peace with an erring brother or sister. But it's only when peace cannot be made, reconciliation cannot happen, that we go to a third and a fourth step. The responsibility of the sheep are to be at peace among yourselves. The responsibility of the shepherds are to labor. They to admonish you. The responsibility of the sheep are to esteem those who labor highly and to recognize them, to literally know them and to be at peace. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. You know, in Ephesians and also Colossians, Paul talks about things that we are to put on. And he says there in chapter 3, in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And the word "rule" there is like an umpire. Let that call the shots in your heart, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Listen, if you run around with an attitude like this, you're going to want to maintain that kind of attitude, aren't you? And someone comes in and interrupts that attitude, you're going to want to deal with it head on. Because you're going to be a peacemaker. You want to have the kind of attitude that will glorify Christ. You want to make sure that your responses glorify Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have a situation where the Corinthians were taking each other to court. And he says there in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and that the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint these who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you should go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Be wronged. Be defrauded. Quit taking these matters to the unrighteous. Now see, that, brother, that's peace. That's being a peacemaker. Sometimes it really does no good to defend yourself. That person isn't interested in your defense. And if he knew you, he wouldn't say those things anyway. It's only the people that truly know you that would come to your defense. Try to practice the position to where you don't run around defending yourself. Let others defend you. I told you when I was in Orlando a few years back and going through a situation in the last church and didn't really have anybody to help me with through that. And I asked Erwin Litzer just his opinion on that. And he said, "Steve," he says, "if there is no one that will stand up and defend you, you don't have a chance." And he was right. The only people that you have to defend you are your family, and you want your family also to just trust Christ too. So you have to guard your heart. You have to make sure that you don't turn bitter in the midst of what's going on. Listen, it is not easy. And I know that God let me go through that and my family through that for a reason. Maybe if only for this passage. Look with me at 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 17. Peter tells his readers to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And he had just talked about submitting yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And he says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." You see, He did not forsake the truth. He did not abandon the truth. But at the same time, He was a peacemaker. The Prince of Peace did not revile when He was reviled. Look in chapter 3. He says there in verse 8, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." That's the will of God. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, or rather chapter 1, leading into chapter 2, it says it's been graciously granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Beloved, we are peacemakers. One more verse, chapter 4, verse 9. What's it say? "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." That sounds like what he says in Philippians. "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be children of God." See, all of this cannot be produced apart from being filled with the Spirit who produces peace as its fruit. So a peacemaker, he's one who himself has made peace with God. A peacemaker leads others to make peace with God, and he helps others make peace with others. Number 4, a peacemaker endeavors to find a point of agreement. To start with love is to start toward peace. God's people are to contend without being contentious. They are to disagree without being disagreeable. They are to confront without being abusive. As Ephesians 4:15 tells us, that a peacemaker, he will speak the truth in love. John MacArthur, he again says, "God's most effective peacemakers are often the simplest and least noticed people. They do not try to attract attention to themselves. They seldom win headlines or prizes for their peacemaking. Because by its very nature, true peacemaking is unobtrusive and prefers to go unnoticed. Because they bring righteousness and truth wherever they go, peacemakers are frequently accused of being troublemakers and disturbers of the peace, as Ahab accused Elijah of being and the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of being. But God knows their hearts, and He honors their work because they are working for His peace and His power. God's peacemakers are never unfruitful or unrewarded. This is a mark of a true kingdom citizen. He not only hungers for righteousness and holiness in his own life, but he has a passionate desire to see those virtues in the lives of others. That's why he's a peacemaker. Well, there's a promise associated to this. It takes you back to Matthew 5. First of all, blessing. Same result as the other Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. But there's a second promise, and it's found in that phrase that they should be called sons of God. And you can interpret it this way, eternal sonship in the kingdom. You know, most of us are thankful for our heritage, our ancestors, our parents, our family name. It's especially gratifying to have been influenced by godly parents or grandparents, or to be raised by godly parents. But you know, the greatest human heritage cannot match the believer's heritage in Christ. Because we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. See, nothing compares to being a child of God. What does he mean that they shall be called? Well, kaleo, the word called, is the same word translated chosen in Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. But this phrase right here, in the Greek grammar, it is a continuous future passive tense. In other words, it means this, that throughout eternity, peacemakers will go by the name children of God. In fact, the passive form here, it indicates that all heaven will call peacemakers sons of God because God Himself has declared them to be His children. The term sons here, weos, it expresses the dignity, it expresses the honor of the relationship of a child to his parents. And as God's peacemakers, we are promised the glorious blessing of eternal sonship in His eternal kingdom. What a wonderful promise. Those that are peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. They're children of God. And as you, again, go down all these Beatitudes and you see the effects of these Beatitudes, here's another blessed one. The previous one we just looked at is that those that are pure in heart, they're going to see God. Again, these whole listing of Beatitudes here, the total opposite of the world. Let me ask you this question. Have you made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, are you a peacemaker? Are you one that pursues after peace and righteousness? And you don't take peace at any expense. It's based upon truth. It's governed by that standard. It's governed by the standard of holiness by God Himself. Are you, as 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, complete, of good comfort, of one mind, live in peace? If so, the God of peace will be with you. When you get angry, do you sin instead of get angry at sin? Ephesians 4:26, when it says, be angry and do not sin, that's referring to being righteously indignant against sin. Do you repay evil for evil? Do you guard your tongue against sin? All of us need to examine ourselves in light of these questions. Let's do that as we pray. Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the privilege, Lord, that is ours to have been given the opportunity to study it. Lord, we thank You, Father, that You are the one that has given us peace true peace. Lord, You are the one that has made us peacemakers. And Lord, as Your servant, A.W. Pink, has told us, this focus here, yes, is on our character. Are we those who make peace? Not just with You, but are we those who seek to help others make peace with You? Are we those that seek to help men make peace with men? Lord, if we are, we know that's only because You've changed us. You've made us those peacemakers. We thank You for Your Word tonight, Father. And I pray if there's someone in here tonight that hasn't made true peace with You, God, they would do so right now. That they would fall on Your mercy. Lord, they would see their sinfulness. They would mourn over that. They would hunger and thirst for Your righteousness, seeing that their righteousness is bankrupt. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.